Let's take our Bibles and turn to John 12. Snowy mornings, cloudy mornings, they tend to make us sleepy. If you're tired, maybe stretch. Maybe get up and take a walk a little bit. I know the frustration. I was a college student, and having to get up at a 7 o'clock class and try to act like I'm human, let alone a listener to what was being taught to me, was really tough, very tough. And I know your lives are that way in a lot of ways. It's early mornings, it's tough. So do your best to focus in on the truth today as we look into it. John 12, verse 27, and ending in verse 34. John 12, starting in verse 27 and ending in verse 34. Follow along as I read. John 12, 27, ending in 34. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Father, we bow before you and confess boldly the Son of Man is Jesus Christ, your Son. The folks in this text, being in the place they were, being with the condition of the hearts that they had, could not understand that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, could not understand the importance of the death of Christ, the fact he had to be lifted up as a sacrifice for us. We rejoice not because we were better than them, but because you have shown in our hearts the truth of your word and the importance of the gospel, primarily and specifically the significance of the death of Jesus Christ and what it means for our souls, what it means for our eternity. Father, how blessed you are and how good you are that all people from all tribes, tongues, kindreds of nations, all different people will come to you. For you have worked in them, calling them to yourself. You are at work, O God. And you were at work from the point of Jesus' death even to now. And we see, we can trace your work throughout all history. We long for the day in which all things will be culminated, all things will be brought into subjection under the feet of Christ, and that he would rule until all things are brought into subjection under his feet. How eternally blessed he is, how highly exalted he is by the Father and even by the people of God. Oh, that we would be in subjected to him, that every thought would be brought captive to him. May our minds meditate on him, on his truth, on his character. May our hearts desire him, his truth, his person, his work, his love, his character to change us. All that, Father. We want all of Christ in our life. In every possible way we can have him on this world, in this world and in the world to come. Father, strengthen our sister in Christ, Dorothy, who longs to be with you and who it seems may not be long for this world. Father, draw her near to you, encourage her heart in you, and bless her with the joy of Christ. Keep her safe and free from pain. God, we pray as we look into your word, as we exalt our Lord Jesus Christ, May we leave here saying, who is like the Lord our God? Let us leave here worshiping. Let us leave here in awe. Where conviction is necessary, let conviction take place. Where worship is clearly necessary, as it should be in all of our hearts, let us praise Jesus. Let us leave here with a greater joy, being filled with the glory of your word. We would give you the praise now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this morning by asking you a question. What do you rely on to help you make sure that the products you buy or the experiences you spend your money on are worth your time and money? What do you look to help you in the choices you make with the way you spend your money? Some people look to commercials. Because the name of a product being put out there, the name of a restaurant, the name of a service being put out there must mean there's something good about it. There's a place for that because there's accountability for that, right? You said, you made promises in your commercial that you were going to fulfill this duty and it didn't work. Therefore, we're taking you to task for that. Or you might say, you promised in your commercial on the radio or on TV that you would do this, and it was exactly what you promised. And so then you would go tell other people because of that. Perhaps in making decisions on how you spend your money, you look to an authoritative source. Medical bills are expensive. And you usually, those many of you who are here can attest to that. And you want to have a trusted doctor to tell you what to do with your health, not only your health, but the money you spend to make sure that your health is in good order. And if you spent a whole lot of money finding out that it didn't do anything, you might say, something's not right with this doctor, I'm not going back. Perhaps you look to a trusted name, right? A brand. Instead of the Hy-Vee brand of soup, sorry, Audrey and Buck, you might look to the Campbell's brand of soup. On a cold, wintry, blustery day. Actually, the Hy-Vee brand is probably good too. I'm just giving an example. A trusted brand. Maybe the place of manufacture. You don't buy a shirt from a country that has changed its names 5 times since I was in the 5th grade, okay? Usually that means they're not going to sell good products. The place of manufacture is important. Perhaps you have a free trial. That helps you know whether the product is good. Maybe what I do is a reliable person. We bought a vacuum recently, and it was nice. We talked to the Hennings. They referred to us to Ricker vacuums, and we bought a Ricker vacuum, and we really like it. That is not, obviously, a commercial, a plug, or whatever. Just an example, okay? Reliable people. Back in 1909, you remember Good Housekeeping magazine? Remember there were magazines at one time? They added their Good Housekeeping seal of what? The seal of approval to various products they thought were good quality. With that seal came a limited 2-year warranty. If the product or appliance didn't do what they said it would do for the time they said it would do it, you have the potential for reimbursement. Warranties on many things today are good. And even the warranties on products, even with those warranties, you can still have a defective product. My car, I had a warranty on it for a really long time, and I had a car. Then I had to take it in, and thankfully they would take care of all the problems I had with it when I was in college, because I couldn't afford it. They could take care of it for me. The seal of approval only goes so far, and it is about as fallible as the company with good intentions could possibly be. But here in our text today, we see the exact opposite. There's no seal of approval that gets more accurate than the seal of approval that comes from God. Amen. There is no need for God to say, try Jesus for 30 days, and if he doesn't do what I promise he'll do, then you'll get reimbursed. It's impossible for Jesus to do anything but what the Father says he will do. It is impossible for Jesus to do anything, to be anything, other than what the Father says he is and who he factually is. Jesus does all things that the Father deeply loves, and the Father looks upon him with great approval. The fact of the matter is, it is impossible for Jesus to do anything but something that is 100% approved by God. And here the Father, in our passage, speaks to the Son about the Son, Jesus, in the hearing of all the people in Jerusalem as a seal of approval, the very seal of approval of exactly what the people needed. Why would the people need this? Wasn't everything that Jesus did with the miracles, with the words he spoke, enough for the people? Why would the people need a voice from heaven? Because in spite of public opinion at this time, the looming, shameful death of the Son of God was exactly the sign of approval by God that shows that Jesus was approved by God. He was approved because of his death. And that's what we're going to look at in our text today. So it begins with our first point. And by the way, my goal is to get through this whole thing. Goal, okay? We'll try it. Point one, the shocking prayer. The shocking prayer. This is Jesus talking to his Father. The shock of this prayer is twofold. It's because in all of eternity, Jesus hasn't prayed a prayer to his Father like this at all. You want an example of a prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father? Every prayer that Jesus prayed to his Father was in absolute positivity from Jesus to God and from God to Jesus. In John 11:42, when he prayed, he says, "I know you always hear me." Nothing in the past has ever separated them from 100% positive approved fellowship. That's the first reason why it's shocking. But the second reason why it's shocking is that nothing has ever caused Jesus an overwhelming sense of dread before. I can't think of any in the Gospels, at least. When you look at the Gospels, do you see Jesus with an overwhelming sense of what is about to happen, of dread? Of being deeply stirred. The only thing that ever pulled Jesus off of a sense of joy with his Father was going to a place of disapproval by his Father by taking on the sin of humanity. There's a third reason why it's shocking. It's the response that Jesus received as a result. But let's take a look at letter A in your outline. Let's look at the Son's stress. The Son's stress, the stress of Jesus. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled." This is a sense of overwhelming anxiety. Overwhelming anxiety. Which goes on for us to recognize that it's not wrong for us to be anxious. It's not sinful to have an anxiety as long as it's anxiety over the right thing. But there's nothing I could say in reality that would adequately explain the depths of Jesus' troubled soul in this passage. There's no form of human revulsion that compares with the depths of turmoil that is in Jesus' heart. Let's think about what makes us feel dreadful. We can try to come up with some equivalence to a sense of dread so that we might feel what Jesus feels. We might have maybe a sense of empathy to a certain extent as best as we can. Getting up on stage causes people to feel great dread. Some people more than others, right? Stage fright. What makes stage fright so powerfully dreadful to people is because we're afraid of what's going to happen. We're afraid that something bad is going to happen in front of people. Folks, I've been up in front of people a lot in my life. There have been a lot of times there have been bad things that have happened as a result. And in the end, it turns out it wasn't as bad as you thought it was. But we become afraid. We're afraid of something embarrassing happening. We're afraid that something is going to come against us to embarrass us. People feel in front of people a sense of vulnerability. That if something bad happens to me, the people who normally react positive to me will act negatively toward me. They're going to think lesser of me because of this bad thing that happened in front of people. There are some similarities to that of what Jesus is about to face. Jesus is going to be made incredibly vulnerable. He is going to be stripped naked. He's going to be humiliated. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon, beaten, his beard yanked on, attacked. He's going to be blasphemed. But in reality, stage fright from a human standpoint falls short because the turmoil Jesus was facing was not because of what men were going to do to him. Although there's great pain as a result, the turmoil that stirred Jesus up in his heart was not as a result of men. The people that are going to afflict Jesus are instruments of God's divine judgment. They are the ones that are going to provide the pedestal that lifts Jesus up so that God can crush him. They are players in a drama that is about to unfold. And Jesus is going to be the sacrifice that is lifted up and fulfilled by the hands of wicked men for the accomplishment of the judgment of God. There's another thing that gives us dread that I can think of. Taking a test, right? Some of you took a test in Sunday school this morning. One of you confessed that you felt like you failed, but that was the point of the test. That's good, right? There's a fear, in a sense, of taking a test when there's great reasons for you to pass. In China, for example, if you take a test, there's a certain test that determines where you are going to go in your employment, and there are great implications. If you do not do well in this test, you are, for the rest of your life, going to be consigned to a bad place of employment. And so there's great anxiety. Some have killed themselves as a result of failing that test or not being able to take that test. So taking a test can place upon us a great anxiety, especially if failure means really bad implications and success means really good implications. Why do we fear taking tests? Well, we're afraid we may not know the answers. We may be afraid of failure. Some of us are afraid to fail a test. And there is a sense in which what Jesus is about to face has some similarities. This was a test. This was a trial. And Jesus was, in fact, well prepared for the trial at hand. Incredibly prepared. No one was better prepared for what Jesus was about to face than Jesus. You could not have been prepared as well as Jesus was prepared. From eternity past, Jesus and his Father determined to save a remnant of people from a fallen human race. And so they'd been in contact perfectly from eternity past. The prophecies that Jesus understood from the Old Testament, from a child. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus is a child from bar mitzvah age of 12 to 13. Was explaining to the rabbis about the Christ. Very knowledgeable. He was incredibly well prepared. But taking a test falls short to express the turmoil Jesus was facing. Because the reality was there wasn't any possibility for failure. At all. Jesus trusts his sovereign Father. Jesus is absolutely prepared, and Jesus does absolutely everything in accordance with his Father's will, nothing deviating. This is important. The reason we cannot understand. The reason we cannot understand how deeply troubled our Lord was because he was accomplishing a divine feat which no man has ever done before nor ever would do again. There's no comparison. No man could, no man would, and no man will ever do what Christ did ever again, which is why Christ's work is so exclusive. Which is why we can say to a lost and dying world, folks, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and no one comes to the Father but by who? Him. We can say that because his was the only work that the Father had ordained for the taking away of sin. And no man could have ever accomplished it but him. Why is it different? Because the burden of Christ was a holy burden. It was a holy burden. What he was about to face was something a perfectly holy being had never accomplished before and his entire eternal existence. Christ, in eternity past, had never had sin in his members. Now, Jesus, and as he took on flesh, had experienced life in a fallen world, had experienced sin to a certain extent in seeing other people's sins around him, in living with sinners, but never at any point in time had that sin entered into him. So Jesus, the perfectly holy being, was about to do something that was infinitely repulsive to him. We don't get it. We live in sin. Sin's all around us. It's in us. But it was never in him. And so we cannot fathom the depths. Charge him with war crimes, and he came clean and confessed his guilt and came and faced his punishment. And later on, this man became a Christian. He trusted in Christ. I believe his name was Pol Pot. Have you ever heard of that person? Consider the depths of sin that that man in just one person had accomplished in his life. The depths of depravity in one person who had his sins forgiven, and now multiply that infinitely. This is what Jesus is facing. So it was a holy burden, which is why it was so repulsive to him. But secondly, it was an infinite burden. He was taking on the sins of the nations upon his shoulders, something that you were not equipped to do. No other man in existence was ever equipped to do, but Jesus and Jesus alone. So we cannot illustrate the depths of this burden. We cannot grasp the depths of this burden. We can only bless the God of heaven for accomplishing a feat that only the divine Son of God could accomplish. We can bless the Father because the Father had equipped his Son with everything he needed to accomplish this work. We can worship the Lord Jesus that he didn't let his repulsive feelings, his revulsion towards sin, to stop him from accomplishing the Father's will. And we can thank the Spirit of God that he has revealed to us the depths of our sin and the significance of these things. By the way, this agony for the entire week was ongoing. It begins being expressed here in this passage. This is the Monday of Passion Week. This is the beginning of the end, the beginning of this time. And it is at this point Jesus expresses for the first time in his ministry, I'm troubled about what's about to happen. The agony was ongoing from Monday of Passion Week coming to Thursday night of Passion Week. In Luke 22, 44, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be taken away, it says, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. This was an agony that no man had ever faced before. To have, instead of sweat coming out, to have blood. There's a medical condition that is, and I believe it has happened before, but that comes because of an immense amount of stress. It's funny, we think about Jesus being somebody who was always without burden, was always without hardship, who's always without stress. Folks, just because you're stressed out doesn't mean it's sin. Just because you're having a difficult time doesn't mean it's sin. Christ was stressed at the cross. And it's a perfectly normal response. The agony was ongoing from Monday to Thursday night, presumably up until 3 p.m. on Friday when his work was complete. Remember what Jesus said? When darkness had come over the land, when the judgment was being placed upon Christ in the midst of the darkness that was around the land, that was God's presence and judgment upon his Son. He says, my God, why hast thou, what? Forsaken me. He was experiencing the very thing he was dreading at that point. Jesus' trouble came because of a breached fellowship, prepared by the hands of wicked men, accomplished by the judgment of his Father in taking on sin. So his heart's troubled. But Jesus continues, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. What's Jesus saying? He is communicating how ridiculous it would be to ask to be delivered. I mean, it's like driving somewhere and praying that you never get there. It's like doing all the work for planting and asking God that nothing would grow. It's like preaching the gospel, teaching the church, and praying that no one trusts Christ and no one grows in Christ and nothing good happens as a result. And so it's ridiculous that Jesus would be delivered, not that he'd want to be, but that he would be delivered from this is what Jesus is communicating. But secondly, communicates the inescapable reality in which Jesus found himself. It was inescapable. Even until Thursday Passion Week, Jesus still deeply dreaded what his Father was asking him to do, what he sent him to do. Matthew 26:39, Jesus says, if it's all possible, let your judgment pass from me. Let it be that I would not have to bear the burden of sin, taking on the sins of my people, if it's possible. And guess what happened? He bore it anyway because it was not possible for anyone else. It wasn't possible, the writer of Hebrews says, for bulls and goats to take away sin. It wasn't possible for anybody else but Jesus to take away sin. And he recoiled at the immense burden, at the disgusting nature of what he had to do. In spite of the immense burden, in spite of the overwhelming turmoil and temerity, Jesus still was resolute. Christ was resolute. Turn to Mark, keep your finger in John 12, turn to Mark 10. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 32 through 34. I love Jesus. And I love, obviously you love him for more, but you also love him for his character traits, his qualities, the things that he does. And I love what he does here, verse 32. Now they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. This is right before the triumphal entry, right before what we saw at the beginning of John 12. They were on the road to Jerusalem, get this, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. How resolute was Jesus? Nobody had to drag him along to be crucified. He goes before his disciples. He charges ahead of them to get there. So much so, and the resilience and the resoluteness that Jesus shows so much in the reaction of the disciples. Because what do? Something's up with Jesus. This isn't normal. They were scared. Okay, I don't know what's going on with Jesus, but something's up. So Jesus clarifies it for him. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Here's why I'm resolute. Verse 33. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And this is exactly why he's resolute to begin with, because of the things that he's about to experience. And this is the clearest sign that Jesus knew what he was doing, and this is the clearest sign that he was resolute to accomplish it. Nothing was stopping him. I'm going to do this. He was determined. In spite of the frustration, in spite of the turmoil, Jesus was resolute. It serves to clarify why Jesus was so resolute. And it wasn't because of the triumphal entry. It wasn't because of the events we saw, right? You remember the walking in, coming in on a donkey and having people laud him? No. Jesus was resolute because of what was going to happen afterwards. What most of us would say, I want to avoid. He said, I'm going and I'm going to do it. What does this tell us about our lives? What does this tell us about the life of a Christian? Unpleasant circumstances, whether they are unpleasant, when God is leading people, when God is leading his people, he leads them with a resoluteness that the world itself cannot stop. Let's do it. We know what our Father wants us to do. We know what our God wants us to do. And it's going to result in a lot of pain. It's going to result in being canceled. It's going to result in being rejected. It's going to result in great loss. But let's do it anyway. We're going to do this in spite of the pain, in spite of the feelings that we feel, because our God is worthy and he is worth it. The blessing in the end is worth it. And so we go back to John 12 and we go to the next point in our outline. Letter B, the Father's splendor. In this section, we see the Father revealing himself, and we see the prompt for that. What prompted the Father to reveal himself and speaking directly to his Son in verse 28? Father, glorify your name. This is Jesus. And by the way, you could sum up Jesus' whole life in those four words. Father, glorify your name. The entire life and ministry of Jesus is summed up right there. Understand again, Jesus wasn't sort of passively asking for something to happen to him. He wasn't just, you know, God, you do your thing, and I will do my thing, and whatever the case may be, I want you to glorify yourself in my doing my thing. No, this is, God, I'm going to do your thing, and I want you to receive the maximum amount of glory possible as a result of what I'm about to do. The glorifying of God was a joint effort and a unified desire within the Godhead. For Jesus, glorifying God was active. It was consistent. It was with great knowledge. He knew his Father from eternity past, and it was fervent because he loved his Father. I wonder how much division in the body of Christ would go away if the people who claimed Christ, the name of Christ, held the same idea toward glorifying God as Jesus did. The church that does not actively pursue glorifying God will actively pursue glorifying something else, and it will be to its own destruction. The church will instead glorify whatever is most vying for their attention, whatever is most captivating to their own fallen hearts. In the past, it was traditions. There were the tradition holders divided against the non-tradition holders. In the past, it was cultural relevance. It was the people who were young against the people who were old. In the present, it's politics. It's the conservatives against the liberals. In the past, in the present, now it's ethnicity. It's whites against blacks, blacks against whites, driving a wedge. But always, it is the worldview. What drives a wedge in the church of God always has at its foundation a worldview difference. It is a non-biblical worldview against a biblical worldview. It is a non-biblical worldview that says, I don't care what my brother feels. I don't care about loving my brother. I don't care about unity of spirit and the bond of peace. It doesn't matter to me. It also says, I don't care about the importance of truth. I don't care what the scripture says about God. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not willing to subject myself underneath that. And so what happens is division. And oftentimes it's good division. Truth needs to separate from error. Believers need to separate from sin. But to a certain extent, it is always worldview-based. Whether we're talking about what we believe to be true or whether we're talking about what it means to live out the Christian life, there is separation along that line. But what brings unity is a unified principle that Jesus demonstrates and explains right here. Father, glorify your name. When that is the principle that drives the people of God, I don't care what you face. We work together. We stand together. We face the world together. We uphold each other in prayer together. So what we're seeing right now, you know, it used to be in Baptist churches especially, you got to associate with a Baptist. We don't talk to those Presbyterians or the Reformed or whatever. In some cases, that was the case, right? But now what we're seeing in the world, no matter what denomination of people, you have people that are more committed to a biblical worldview, and we are uniting in spite of denomination. One guy I really like to listen to that I'm blessed by is a man by the name of James White. He is a Reformed Baptist, if you can understand what that is, right? Basically, he holds to a Reformed understanding of how to be saved without the ideas of baptizing babies. So he holds to a biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation, but his end time stuff, come on, Dr. White, I can explain this to you on why you don't like what I believe about the end times, but that's okay. We can find things we unite about, and I find joy in understanding where he comes from and being blessed by what he says. Recently, I listened to a guy online, a man by the name of Chris Rosebro, who has a channel on YouTube, who is an evangelical Lutheran, if you think about that. We think of Lutherans and we hear the idea of being saved by works to a certain extent. But there are people that would still be in a Lutheran context that do yet still believe the gospel. And I was immensely blessed by his explanation of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. I learned things. What's the difference? There is a fundamental biblical commitment to the knowledge of the Word of God and the glorifying of the God of Scripture. And that is what unifies and drives us. This is what we're seeing. Now, I'm not making a case that there needs to be just this. There's more that needs to be talked about, but I think what we're seeing is that. But this was Jesus' commitment, and his followers echo that heart cry. I have more to say. Why does the time go so quickly? If I could just use my powers here and turn that dial back a little bit, that'd be great. All right, we'll see what we can do. I'm going to go a little bit farther, and we'll just end when I feel like it, all right? So we saw the prompt when Jesus said, glorify your name, but we see the reply. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This is the third time in our Lord's ministry where a voice came from heaven to do the exact same thing that he's done every time. And that is proclaim Jesus. And to tell everybody that he's on Jesus' side and that he affirms Jesus in his ministry. That happened first at his baptism, right? You remember the voice from heaven, the Spirit coming down like a dove and the Son of God in the waters? That was Matthew 3 and Luke 3. It happened a second time in his ministry at his transfiguration when Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up and Jesus showed his glory to his disciples. And Moses and Elijah came down and a cloud descended and a voice came from that cloud saying, this is my beloved son. And here we see a third time. Here at the end of his ministry. The point is this: beginning, middle, and end, Jesus remains God's man. Contrast the ministry of men today. Many men in their ministry start off well and finish their ministries deviating from and compromising in important truths of God, denying the Bible, replacing biblical truth with error from this world. They start well, but they don't finish well. That wasn't Jesus. From beginning to end, his Father said, "This is my Son, and I affirm him." Amen. Oftentimes, men can start off well and then deviate by sin, reproaching the name of Christ. And sometimes men don't even start off well in their ministry at all. Maybe they start poorly and then they end well. The Father means from beginning, middle, and end. "I have been glorified in your life and ministry, Jesus, and I will be glorified in your death." That's what he means. When it comes to all that Jesus did, beginning, middle, and end, he blazed the trail in his life and went out in a blaze of glory that still burns today in the hearts of his followers. And this is why the word of God to the Son is always, "You are my Son, and I'm pleased with you." Each communique from the majestic glory carries with it a similar theme. Christ is his Father's Son. Christ is well-pleasing to his Father. Christ is unique in that there is not a moment when he doesn't glorify his Father. And all who listen to him would do extremely well to know, hear, and adhere to what Jesus says. And what made the prayer so shocking was not just Jesus' turmoil, but the response of the people. Which brings us to letter C. The crowd's shock. We'll end here, okay? I know you got a roast in the oven. Verse 29, "Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him." By their response, we come to recognize a fascinating fact about what the voice of the Lord sounds like. Isn't that interesting? The voice of God in the Old Testament is said to have sounded like thunder. 2 Samuel 22:14, listen to this. "The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice." John says about the voice of Christ in Revelation 1:15 that it sounds like the sound of many waters. Go to Niagara Falls, and you might have an idea of what the voice of God sounds like. Daniel says that it sounded like a tumult or like a large crowd. You know, people try to imitate a large crowd. They go, "Ah," you know, that type of thing. Similar sound to rushing waters. Similar sound to lightning. You could pull it up on YouTube. There's some similarities. Perhaps the voice of God might sound like a thunderous whisper. And we won't know what it sounds like until we get into glory, but just know that the people didn't get it. And perhaps it was because they weren't expecting a voice from heaven, but they were clearly unable to figure out exactly what happened. Some thought maybe something divine had happened. They said it was an angel. Others thought, that sounds like a thunderclap. That thunderclap sure sounded like it said words. But we'll stop here and I'll give you some applications. God speaks clearly, even though the people don't get it. The people are responsible for the very things that are communicated to them, even if their hearts are not in the right place. You know that? You are responsible for what you hear every Sunday. Non-believers are dead to God, and yet they are responsible for their reaction to the gospel. Non-believers are dead to God, and it shows how they retreat from spiritual conversation. When they sit in church and listen to the preacher talking about God, what they do is they tend to form their own personal happy place in their minds. Where God is not present, the words that are spoken are not welcomed, and God will have no real effect in the mind and the heart. But dear ones, I want to tell you this: God's communication to you is inescapable. God has spoken to you by way of creation. You cannot escape. His eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen. God has spoken to you through his people, through spirit-led, Bible-believing people who have taught you the word of God. And God speaks to you through his word, the Bible, and he's spoken to you through his Son. There is a sense, a true sense, in which the closer you are to Jesus, the better you understand his message to you. And I don't know about you, but my prayer is that I would have a prepared heart to understand everything that I need to know. And get this. The people were responsible for the revelation they received that day. You are responsible for what is preached from the Word of God and what you learn from the Word of God every time you hear it. So, set your heart to know it. I grow weary of people in the church abroad who would come in Sunday after Sunday, comfortable, complacent, careless toward God's message, passively receiving something to themselves, and there's no sign of active obedience to Christ. Dear one, if that's you, your heart, though may not be prepared, is responsible. You are responsible. Your heart should be ready for obedience. Your heart should be crying out to God right now. And if you're like me, I realize my heart isn't always that way. Lord, help me. I can't do this. I am overwhelmed because I'm responsible to have a soft heart, to hear and understand what your word tells me. And if my heart is hardened, I will not hear, nor will I understand, nor will I believe what is required of me to believe. And yet I'm responsible for the things that I'm supposed to believe and understand. God, help me. What does your understanding of the Word of God show about your relationship to Him? God spoke a clear word from heaven. And by the way, it wasn't just a word from heaven. It was everything that Jesus had done. And the word from heaven was just the final nail in the coffin for the people who had rejected. The clearest revelation. What does your understanding of the Word of God show? What is your relationship to Him? When your heart is right, your mind gets right. What is your place before Him today? We got to close. I had more. We'll talk more next time. Let's pray together. Father, who is like you? You indeed echoed the praise of your Son from heaven, because He did everything to the praise and glory of His Father. Father, I ask you tenderly and humbly from my heart, will you glorify yourself through us as well? Will you glorify your name? Will you glorify the name of Jesus through us? We want that so much. And let it be, no matter what turmoil, no matter what hardship, no matter what is in our hearts, the fears that are on our hearts for the days ahead that are looming for us. Oh God, we pray, prepare us and let our hearts tenaciously desire to glorify our Father who is in heaven. Because as we pray, as a reflection of our prayers, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we ask these things humbly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who glorified you from beginning to end of his ministry. In his name we pray. Amen.